training program starts. And we are super excited and rushing in preparation to get ready for it. And we hope that all who could be in attendance for any of the classes could come. It will definitely be a benefit to me and hopefully everybody else that will be there. Today I would like to take a little bit of your time to talk about what is the New Testament church. We hear the word church spoken by many of our friends, many of us around it, even those among our own brethren, in a very frivolous way. They just throw it out there, and they don't necessarily think about what the word church truly means. So when we look at what the word church truly means, we must look to the text. What does the text say church is? And therefore, we look to the church of the New Testament. So the first thing we have to notice in talking about what is the church in the New Testament, it is first and very simply the church that was instituted in the New Testament. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. We understand that the church of the New Testament was instituted in the New Testament. Acts 2:47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We understand that this is the point where the church is finally officially established. He says that we are adding to the church those who were saved. Every passage prior to this speaks of the church as something that will come in the future. It is speaking of something as the church is not here yet. And then every passage after this, including this passage, is talking about the church already being in existence. So we understand that this here is the first time we hear the church, or we read that the church is instituted in the New Testament. Turn with me back in that same chapter to verse 14. We're going to read the first big chunk of Peter's sermon here, verses 14 through 36. I think it's very important that we understand from the first gospel sermon a few points that we'll talk about in a little bit. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 36. Says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul," speaking of Christ, "was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." We understand here the first gospel sermon preached by Peter soon after the crucifixion of Jesus, understanding what these men had done. And we understand from this that the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus makes this New Testament church possible. Without it, there would not be a church. Without His death, without His burial and the resurrection and the way in which it took place, we wouldn't have the church of the New Testament. And another thing we need to look at as in what is the New Testament church is the fact that this church is of divine nature. We just talked about the fact that it wouldn't have been possible without Christ, and we know that Christ is divine. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is one of the passages, as we mentioned, speaking of the church in the future tense, that it will come. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, begin reading with me in verse 15. It says, He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We understand Jesus quotes it this time as my church. He says, upon this rock, we read in verse 15 and 16 that it's the confession that Peter made. That's the rock that he's talking about. He didn't say, upon you, Peter, I will build my church. He says, upon this rock, that confession that you made, that we read about a couple of verses, I will build my church. He gives possession to himself. He says, this is my church, and Christ is divine. He is of divine nature. We understand that if it's his church, it must also be of divine nature. But we recognize that. We recognize that when he says that it is my church, that it belongs to him. It is belonging to Christ. Romans 16, 16 words it as church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 says it's the body of Christ. We see in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and also in Acts 20, verse 28, that it is the church of God. We recognize these things giving possession, as well as 1 Timothy 3:15 says it is the house of God. So we understand in all of these it is of Christ, or it is of God. This possession is being given to them, and we need to take note to that. But not only that, we recognize in one of those that it is the body of Christ. He said that, and Christ is head over this body, that it is His church and He has been made to be head over it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12:27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. It says there, Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, the gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. The church is the body of Christ, as we see there, as well as in Romans 12, 4 through 5, as well as in Colossians 1, 24, and Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We understand that the body, the church, is the body of Christ. He owns it, it belongs to him, and it is his body. But as we mentioned, he is head over that body. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. It says, And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He has been given to be head over this body that is the church. So when we talk about what is the New Testament church, the something that we see church is just thrown out, as we already mentioned. It's just thrown out as a generic word we don't think of. But when we use that word church, we need to think of it. Well, that church is Christ's body and he is head over it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, 18 gives us the same idea. It says, And he, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. It is the body of Christ, and he is the head. And then one more passage back in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5 this time. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and 23. It says, Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we understand here in the context of wives talking about submit to your husband because he is the head of the household, the same way as it makes the point Christ is the head of the church. So we need to understand that. When we talk about the New Testament church, the church we are to imitate, we need to make sure that we understand that that universal aspect of that is the body of Christ, and that He is the head. I am not the head. The elders are not the head of that church, that universal church. The members are not the head. So-and-so you listen to at breakfast tomorrow morning isn't the head of that. They don't make the decisions. Christ does. So we need to look to Him and look to see what He says. So then we need to look at what the New Testament church is not. The New Testament church, first, is not the building. We need to understand that. It is not the building. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. It makes the statement there, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Memphis and the church that is in his house." So if it's the fact that the church is a building, it is a physical building, let me ask you something. How did they put that church building inside this man's house? How did that happen? I've never seen it before. The church is not a building. The same thing is mentioned in Romans 16:5, that the church that is in their house. Romans 16:5 makes that very clear the same way. That we cannot put a church building inside of a house, so we understand that this was a group of people that was meeting there. That's what he means by greet those brethren, that church that is in their house. We also realize that it is not a plurality of churches. We understand that that one universal church is the one church. Jesus only promised us one church. He said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church." He did not say, "I will build all the acceptable churches that are under me." No, he said, "I will build my church," in the singular sense of that word. So turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Verse 4 starts out with, there is one body. We just read several verses, and there are even more that talk about the church as being the body of Christ. So if there's only one body, we have to make the necessary inference that there is only one church. Turn with me then, or rather, the church of the New Testament is also not engaging in social programs. We see that many a times in our world today, that the church's main function, the main goal of this church, is their social events, their social programs. But we never see that about the church that's mentioned in the New Testament. We never see social meals. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. We understand this as Paul's accounting of the Lord's Supper, how we are to conduct ourselves in the institution of it. Verse 22 says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? We do not want to despise the church of God by holding these types of things. By saying, you know what, we have this lunch. The 84th Street Church of Christ is hosting this lunch on Monday for the young kids so that we can all get together. No, that is mentioned in the scriptures as despising the church of God. We have houses that we should eat and drink in. Turn with me to that same chapter just a little bit later in verse 34. The last verse of that chapter. It says, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." The point here he's making about the Lord's Supper is that we don't take the Lord's Supper in such a manner as to clench our appetite. It's not something that we're taking to say, I'm hungry, so I'm partaking of this Lord's Supper. It's for the remembrance of Christ's body. But the same point is made there, that we don't eat in the church building. It's something that we don't come together when we are hungry and eat there. It's not the place that we do that in worship to God. The only reason that we eat in worship to God is to remember Christ's body. There's no worship being going on in social meals. But we also don't conduct ourselves in the general welfare programs. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. We know we do not host social meals and we do not involve ourselves in the general welfare programs. It says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. What it's talking about there is really widows, the widow that has no one left that is willing or able to take care of her at all. She is solely the church's responsibility at that point. But what we see here is that we do not engage in all widows. It says those only ones, that if she has somebody to take care of them, they should take care of them and not to let the church be burdened with these things. So when we talk about supporting our orphan homes, supporting the local food banks, giving money to them, making sure that we're feeding the homeless, things like that, that's not to be burdened to the church. The church is not to be burdened with those things, but rather the individual should take care of those things. Not to let the church be burdened, it says, in specific context to widows. It is also, though, not a club. The church is not a club of Christians that exalts the rich over the poor. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. You have not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not let the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we understand here a lot of the times, especially in our brethren, we can be very guilty of this. The fact that somebody comes in and they're not dressed too well, they don't have the nicer clothes, they come in here, maybe they're a little dirty, they haven't taken care of themselves very well. It's very easy for us to get in the mindset, especially of us, of this nation, who are very blessed with the different clothings and luxuries, to see somebody like that maybe walk up to our church building door and say, there's no place for you here, you get gone. I was down in Brownwood last week preaching there, and one of the members there said that they live next to or their church building was placed next to like a Section 8 type housing district. It was something where when people are going in and out of the jails and prisons, the government houses them there for a little while until they move so they can keep an eye on them. Well, he said they got all those people always out there on the side of their building sometime, you know, begging for money or threatening things. And there is a place for that. There is a place, I understand, when somebody is threatening, when somebody is causing trouble, when they're just asking for money in a place. I'm not saying we always just let them in to cause harm to the people here. But there needs to be a thought, at least in the back of our mind, an action to try to invite them in, to try to study the Word of God with them, because the gospel, therefore, is for all. It's not just for me who can wear a suit coat. It's not just for you who drives a fancy car. It's for everybody. And he even says, especially the poor are most of the time the most rich in faith. So we need to look even to those people who maybe don't have the best of lives to try to study the gospel with them. The church that we see in the New Testament is not a club. And we do not exalt those those rich higher than those who are poor. We need to understand that the gospel's for all. It's not just for us, and not to be selfish in that way. The scriptural local churches of the New Testament, they did this. They were not concerned with their popularity as a congregation. They were not concerned with how many were in their number in the sense that we want money from these people. We want to go over here where the rich people are and get them to come to church here because what? That gives our church more money than if we went over here and studied with the poor people. We don't want to waste our time with that. Well, we're not a club that's concerned with those things. We are the church of Christ, and it is for all. But it is also not different in their teachings and their practices. Let me suggest to you now that there is a wide theme that many of us hear about every day, that the fact that it doesn't matter what we teach, it doesn't matter what you teach, we're all doing it for the love of God. And so it doesn't matter what my church or your church teaches. Well, the church that we read about in the New Testament definitely did not differ in teaching or practice. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1 through 16, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. Or just read through verse 5, rather. I typo there. But we see there in verse 4, or in verse 3, rather, it says that we must what? We must adhere to the unity of the spirits. So when we talk about our church, we must adhere to that unity. There is a unity, and it is something that we must look to. We must have that unity within ourselves. It's not something that we choose. But it says the unity revealed by the Spirit. So what is that? When we talk about we must have unity through what is revealed by the Spirit, we understand that what is revealed by the Spirit is Scripture. That we must all have unity in the Scriptures. So how in the world could I teach something different than this person over here about the Scriptures and us just be okay with it? One of us is wrong somewhere along the line and we need to come to that unity. We recognize in verse 5 it says there's one faith. There's one way, there's one faith. We must have unity in that faith and in the knowledge of Jesus. Read with me verse 13 of that chapter. It says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Or wrong chapter, sorry. Chapter 4, verse 13. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have unity of what's revealed by the Spirit. We understand that there is one faith, and here it is telling us that we need to have unity in that one faith and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to have that unity in that knowledge. We need to teach the same thing as the church instituted in the New Testament did. We are speaking the truth, verse 15 of that chapter. And in verse 16 of that chapter, we see that the whole body is joined and knit together. We understood that we talked about the body being a universal figure for the church is the body of Christ. That universal people, all saved, striving to do His will, is the church. It is the body. And we should all be joined and knit together. And we can't do that if we differ in our teachings and in our practices. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, 17. We recognize Paul is teaching the gospel here. 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 17. It says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I know for a fact that Paul wasn't going to be one, because of the fact that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he was going to go here and teach something and then go to a different church and teach the exact opposite thing. He was not going to do that. He taught everywhere in every church, he says. And I know for a fact that the Holy Spirit guided him to preach the same message everywhere. So if it was true that I can teach something different than somebody else and us just be okay with it, why wouldn't Paul have done that? Why wouldn't Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit, have taught something different over here because it would have been more well accepted? Why didn't he teach that circumcision was okay to the Jews because that would have been more accepted, but to the Gentiles say you don't have to be circumcised? He wouldn't have taught that. Why? Because there's one faith, there's one truth, and he taught it everywhere in every church. So what are some of the characteristics of the New Testament church? We talked about what it is, we talked about what it is not. But we touched on a few of these a little bit. But what are some of the characteristics? First of all, it's made up of a distinct group of people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we see here the word church. Let's take just a couple moments to look into the original word that is church. We recognize that to be the word ecclesia. Ecclesia talked about church. If you take the root of that word and then you take the base of it and you talk about what it means, it is to be called out of or to be called out from something. And we recognize that there in verse 2. He says we are called to be saints. That's the church. The church is a group of people who are called out of sin. They are called from sin or to the Word of God. That is the church. That's that distinct group of people. Verse 2 mentions them as the ones who are sanctified. Sanctified, being set apart for a purpose. We're separated. We're separated for a reason. We're set apart from this world to show the example of Christ, to follow Him and to do His commandments. For this is man's all, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes. So we need to understand that we are sanctified, a group of people who are called to be saints. We are given the duty of holiness, is what that has meaning to. And we are also called upon, or we also all call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to submit to His rule, and we are to submit to His authority. We are a distinct people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, we see what that distinct people is. He's calling the church at Corinth that distinct people, that you are these people. So we need to understand that we also are those people. But there's two characteristics, if you will, to the church that's mentioned in the New Testament. We talked a lot now about the universal church, about what that means. We recognized in Matthew 16:18 when He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That was the universal church. All the Christians everywhere in the whole entire world that are those distinct people. That is the universal church of God that we talked about. And there is only one of them. We read about that in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, or chapter 4, verse 4, that there is one. There is no organization to this universal church. We never see anywhere what we talk about in the church that's established in the New Testament of any form of organization for the universal church. The only organization we see is that Christ is the head and we are under Him. That's it. There's no point of authority to one major church here that funnels down like a tree to all the other churches, that they supply the money and the preaching to all these other ones. We never see that talked about as we see in today's world. We see no work as a whole. There is not one church that's doing a work and that the universal church is doing their work as a whole together. It is individual churches. And we also see no treasury involved in the scriptures with that of the universal church. But we do see that in the local church. That is the second characteristic of the church we talked about in the New Testament that is universal, and there are also local congregations that make up that too. The local congregations are the individuals that are called out, like we talked about, that distinct people that meet in a specific area, like the 84th Street Church of Christ. That is a local work, like other ones that we see around. It is just simply a group of people from the universal church that meet in the same place and worship together. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says that as well, that the church of God, which is at Corinth that we just read, that's talking about a local work. You are the church of God, and you are at Corinth. It is a local work. Or what about Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when it talks about the seven churches of Asia? Is that saying that these are seven different universal churches? No, they are local congregations of the Church of Christ. So they recognize that. And there are many of those. As implied, there are many. Romans 16:16, we read that. And then also Revelation 2 and 3, like we talked about. There's going to be several of these local congregations, these local works of the church. And there is organization placed to those. We recognize, turn with me in Philippians, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, 1 says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father to the Lord Jesus Christ." So we understand there that there are going to be elders, or what it talks about as bishops there in that verse. It's the same word that's used in the Greek for every other instance that we see it, whether it's pastor or bishop or other words that we see. It is talking about the eldership. The eldership is to be rule over that congregation, as we'll talk about in a lesson about the organization of the church, but that's for another time. But here we talk about just simply the organization at a level. There is supposed to be elders, unlike what we see in the universal church. And unlike we see in the universal church where we saw that there was no work as a whole, there is a work as a whole for a local congregation. Turn me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. We see what the work of a local church is supposed to be. 4:16 says, from the whole body joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So each local congregation, this is specifically the church at Ephesus. This is our goal. We are to do things, we are to be joined and we are to be knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by every part does its share. So every part of this body, every local congregation is doing its share in the work of the church. So we see that there is a work set up there. And then turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We talked about how that there was no treasury set up for the universal church, but yet there is for a local church. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So we see here in the local congregation, there is that organization of a treasury. What a lot of people have said in the past is that, well, if we are to actually fulfill as a local congregation, if we are to actually fulfill what God wants us to do, what Christ has set in place, it's impossible for us to do that unless we set up these institutions. Unless we make this more of a universal type church. That's the only way possible, they say, that we can actually fulfill what Christ wants us to fulfill as a church. Well, I don't believe that's so. Because I believe if the only way possible was for us to set it up in the way that we see in the world today, that's the way it would be set up in the New Testament. And it's not. We don't see that in the New Testament. Rather, we see organization for local congregations, but nothing in the universal sense other than the fact that we look to Christ. And He is the head over us, the body. So I want to look at just a few common misconceptions that we see. We talked about at the beginning that this word is just thrown out very, very frivolously by people today. First of all, we talked about a lot of these, the building. It's not the building. People say, I'm going to church. Or they say, where do you go to church? They'll say something like, you should start going to church. Or, our church is better than that church. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to say, I'm going to church. Or, no, I can't make that because I have church on Sunday. I'm not saying that those are sinful statements to make. But we need to watch ourselves, because even among our brethren, it penetrates to the fact that when we talk to people on the outside, they think that we look at the word church the same way everybody else in the world does. And we shouldn't. We look at church as the body of Christ, as we talked about today. It is not the building. We talked about it being not a social event. Going to a more popular church is talked about a lot in today's world. Going to a bigger, more fun church. They're looking for themselves to be entertained. And that's not why we come to worship at all. We give our glory to God, not ourselves. We're not going to a bigger, more fun church. We're not going to the church where all of my friends go. You know, a lot of the times you might be at a sound congregation that's teaching the truth, but all of your friends at school are going to Life Church or this other Baptist church that's huge. They have a lot of money. They have sports teams and you're involved in those athletics and you really like those things. They appeal to you a lot. And you think, well, I want to go over there where my friends on my basketball team go, because I can play basketball over there with them too, not just at school. Do you ever see that in the New Testament church? Do you ever see a basketball team to make friends closer together? No, it says what edifies us is not basketball, is not anything like that, but it's being joined and knit together, being in unity of our teaching. It is not a social event. I'm not going to church in order to socialize with my brethren. That's a big issue in the church that we see amongst our brethren. That yes, they're going to church. Yes, they're hearing sound doctrine. Yes, they're practicing it. But the reason they're going to church is to socialize. They wake up every Sunday morning and they get ready. They get put on nice clothes and fix their hair. And the first thing they think of, the one thing they can't wait to do is talk to so-and-so. Or the one thing they can't wait to do is have a conversation with them because this happened on Facebook last week and we just have to talk about it in person. That's not the reason why we come to church. Is that wrong to socialize with your brethren? Absolutely not. It is encouraged. We should. We should have those friendships. But that's not the reason we come to church. That's not the reason when we talk about in the New Testament church why we come together. It is to worship God. It is not to socialize. And lastly, it is not an institution. We talked about that a little bit. A parent church that is head over all the other congregations, such as the Catholic Church. We recognize that to be the Vatican in Rome. They are head over every other work that the Catholic Church does. Or what about the Baptist Church in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania? We recognize that that is their headquarters. We don't see a headquarters for a local church in the New Testament when we talk about it. The church we see in the New Testament is something completely different from that, and our headquarters is Christ in heaven. Or what about the Mormon Church in Salt Lake City, Utah? Or what about even our institutional brethren, if you call them brethren, the United Church of Christ? Their headquarters are in Cleveland, Ohio. And we see these issues, these people that have taken this and they've gone with it and thinking that it's okay and thinking that we can better do the work that Christ wants us to do with these things in place. We need to recognize that when we look at what the New Testament church is, the church that was instituted there by Jesus, is not the churches that we see today. They go against the very organization given to us in Scripture. So let me talk to you this evening just a little bit about the issues there. If you are one that's going to a church that does not meet what we looked at in the New Testament, when you read Scripture and you read about the way that the church was set up, the universal and the local, and you realize that the church that I'm going to, the congregation that I'm attending, is not following this the way that they should, there are only three options for you. You can stay in what you know is not pleasing to God. You can leave it and do nothing, which is still not pleasing to God. You can just say, you know what, yeah, I know that church isn't right, but I just cannot bear to go to one of those boring ones. I can't do it. You can leave and do nothing. Or third, you can leave and you can join a congregation that is doing what the will of Christ should do, what Christ would have us to do. You have three options, and those are the options. But let me ask you something. That's in a local church concept. But what about the universal church? We talked about the people that make up the universal church. If you're one here this evening and you have never been baptized under Christ, let me suggest something to you. You have not yet become a member of that universal church. You have not become a member of that body of Christ. You are His children, and He does love you the same as we all do, that we all should love our neighbor as ourselves. But there is only one way into that universal church. If you would like to be a part of the church that is the body of Christ, saved to where when you pass on from this life, you have that hope of heaven someday with Him, you must be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us very clearly that baptism only is what saves us. If you've heard the word, you know what you're supposed to do. You believe it to be that word. Repent, turn away from those sins, and confess your faith unto God. And lastly, be baptized. Be baptized into that universal church so that you can rise walking in newness of life and serving God for the rest of your life on earth. And if you've already done that, if you're already a member of the universal church, but you're fading away, there's something in your life that's causing you to separate from God. We recognize the fact that the church, those members of that body, were not people that were separated from God. We were separated from the world, and we were set to do God's will. And if you've faded from that, and it's in a public way, we can take care of it today publicly. We can pray with you, and we can pray for you. If it's in a private way, fix it between you and God. Get back on that straight and narrow so that you might have that hope. The lesson's yours. We will now sing the invitation song, and if you are subject to the invitation in any way, I ask that you come forward.